1 Corinthians 7:7, as we continue, know from our last time together in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul's talking about sex and he's talking about marriage. At least it's certainly what he was talking about in the opening six verses. But here, as we move along into verse 7 and beyond, he kind of expands what he's talking about to speak about the issues of singleness, of divorce, which you probably sort of deduced from our reading in Malachi, from the issues of desertion. And what do you do if you are a Christian but now find yourself married to someone who is not a Christian? It's a real issue. It's real in Corinth, as we'll see. It's real in a lot of people's lives. Two people, they're not believers. They become believers. One of them becomes a believer and the other doesn't. And now it's like, what happens now? Well, those are questions, concerns, issues that the Apostle Paul is addressing here. And so we'll be looking at them as well. Our text is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 16. And so let us give honor to the reading of God's word. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Says the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word, the wisdom, the guidance, the instruction, and most of all, the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for your word and that you continue to speak to us today as the living God by your living word. So please help us to understand these things and to receive them and to apply them in a way that honors you in the way that you call us to. And Father, I ask that you would please give me grace to communicate these things, that I be clear, parts that are confusing, that they would be clarified. I pray you would give me much grace, and I ask this for Jesus' sake, in his name, amen. Well, if you will recall from our last time together, and it's been 3 weeks, we had Camden here 2 weeks ago and Brad preaching last week, but Paul isn't just sort of writing things that are, you know, that God laid on my heart sort of stuff. But if you recall, Paul is responding to particular questions that came to him by way of a letter. And we saw this in verse 1 when he addresses the first of these things, these issues that they wrote to him about, presumably that came to him from Chloe's people, as we saw back in chapter 1 in writing about division and so forth. But in doing so, they had this question about sex, as apparently there was this statement, this notion floating around the congregation, propagated by certain ascetics within the community, saying that it is not good for a man to touch a woman, to have sexual relations more specifically, with a woman. And they're saying, like, what's up with this? And so that leads Paul into this discussion about marriage. Well, the reality is that marriage is the context in which sexual relations are to take place. It's actually what God designed marriage for. It's foundational to, fundamentally, at the ground level of what a marriage is to be and to contain. It's the sexual relationship. And so Paul is saying, if you have sexual desires, these which are given by God, as we know from before even the fall, these aren't part of our fallen nature that we now have sexual desires, but these are part of our God-given desires in being created in his image and likeness. If you have those, and not everybody does, there's a little bit of that here, I'll talk more about it later in chapter 7, but if you have those, then he says get married. Each husband should have his own wife, each woman should have her own husband. It was verses 1 through 6. But having said that, there is still more to say in response to this issue about this: should a man not have sexual relations with a woman? And these are things that have to do with singleness. They have to do with divorce. They have to do with desertion. And this situation where a believer is married to an unbeliever. Something that, again, in their context was likely commonplace in their congregation. Remember, Paul was there just 4 or 5 years ago. Before that, there were no Christians. None in Corinth. Not one. There was no Christian ethic, no Christian view of marriage. None of that. It was pagan through and through. And so Paul comes in 4 or 5 years ago, preaches the gospel, somebody gets saved, wife or husband continues to go to the temple and be an idolater, but you're still married. What do we do? It's a real question. It's a real concern. It's a good question. People today have those questions. What do we do? Well, Paul answers these questions. And in our passage, he just sort of chips away at them in order, beginning with this issue of singleness. And so what does he tell us about singleness? Well, as I said later on, he's going to really get deeper into it in chapter 7. But here the first thing he tells us is that he himself, at the time of this writing, is single. Verse 8, he says to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So Paul is writing this as a single man, but scholars are largely agreed that this wasn't always the case for Paul. But they say it's almost certain that Paul was married. And they say this based upon the fact that if you look at the Mishnah, which is the oldest, most authoritative of all of the Jewish rabbinic sayings, it's actually called the Oral Torah, the Oral Law. It actually talks about the fact that Jewish men are to be married and have many children. So part and parcel with being a good Jew was getting married and having a lot of kids. Moreover, we know from the book of Acts that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem, and it is incredibly unlikely that they would ever have an unmarried man sitting on the Sanhedrin. So it is almost certain that Paul was married at one time. So most scholars, and they kind of pick through all of the weeds and say it's probably a good chance that Paul was widowed. And if not widowed, it's that his wife, when Paul converted and became a Christian, she said, I'm out of here. Because now you've got this guy who has basically apostatized from Judaism and become a Christian. So one of these two things almost certainly happened. Scholars are agreed. But now Paul's single and he's writing as a single man. And in speaking of his singleness, Paul says something interesting. He says that he wishes that all men, whereas I myself am. Ours just says that all were, but the Greek, it does have the word for men in there. But man is just speaking of the biological males, it's humanity. He's saying, I wish that all men were as I am. On the surface, it appears as though Paul is saying he wishes that there is no such thing as marriage. That everybody was just single. I wish that everybody was like that, that there was no such thing as marriage anywhere. But we know that's not the case because we know Paul knew well Genesis 2. And Genesis 2 says that it was not good for man to be alone, and that's why he created woman and created marriage. So it wasn't good to be alone. It was good to have a woman and be married. So he knows the goodness of marriage, and he knows, as he's talking about all throughout this chapter, that most people have God-given sexual desires. And those people, by his own admonition, even command, he says, should get married. So he's not saying it's good for people to deny those desires and be single as he is. But instead, it seems that Paul is responding to this, again, this ascetic tendency in the church, this issue whereby people who weren't gifted with celibacy but believed that celibacy was the higher calling, as this was the way to put to death these bodily urges in this lower carnal, you know, human tent that is entrapping the soul. It's deny all pleasures, and foremost among them is deny sexual pleasure. They believe that even though they had those desires. So they're not like Paul, who didn't have those desires, was now celibate, was single, called it a gift. But these were people who they had sexual desires, and they're trying to cram them down and say, no, it's better, it's higher, it's more spiritual to be single. And Paul's responding to them. And he's responding to them by saying, I wish all men were like me and that they don't have to battle with those sexual temptations. But that's not the reality. But each one has his own gift from God. And thus, as we see here, he actually refers to singleness and celibacy, whereby you don't have those sexual desires, as a gift from God. Being single and having those desires is not a gift. That's a burden. Being single and not having those desires, Paul says, is a gift. Paul has that gift. But if you're single, or as he says, verse 8, verse 9, you're a widow, you don't have that gift, but you have strong sexual desires, then as he goes on to say, get married. And again, as we saw last time, the verb gemao, which is to marry, it's a command. This is in the imperative mood. He's not just making a nice little suggestion. Well, you know, you should think about getting married. He's saying, no, get married. And he's saying it with apostolic authority. And as a side note, that's why, you know, we read later on this, you know, the Lord said, not I, and then later says, I say, but not the Lord. He's merely saying that because the Lord spoke about these issues that he's going to refer to later, previously when he spoke about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19. But in these other areas about a believer and an unbeliever being married together, he says, I say this, not the Lord, because the Lord never taught about that, because that wasn't the case. There was none of that when the Lord walked the earth. But Paul's speaking with apostolic authority, which is the authority of Christ. It's not as though it has less authority because Paul's saying it rather than Jesus. Apostolic authority is the authority of Christ. That's why all of Scripture is God-breathed and not just those red letters in our Gospels. All of it. Side note there. And so it is, Paul is telling them, get married if this desire is strong. Now, that doesn't mean you just run out and find the first person who will marry you. You know, it's like, I have these strong desires, I got to get married. You want to marry me? It's like, that's not what he's saying. It's not what's here. But what it's saying is you should now be realizing that marriage is your goal. And you should be looking to develop a relationship when you're at the appropriate age with a person who is the right type of person and move in a direction of marriage. That's what this is saying. And so, that's what Paul has to say about singleness. But having spoken of singleness, he now briefly turns to this issue of divorce. Now, in doing so, it's important to note this is not meant to be an exhaustive sort of text on the issue of divorce. It's not meant to be that, but Paul is still unpacking his response to the issue they wrote him about in verse 1, that it is not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. He's still unpacking that. And we want to remember this because, you know, as we saw, Paul initially responded to that suggestion by saying it's nonsense. It's nonsense. Sex is good and it's an important part of the marriage relationship. It's one of the reasons why God actually instituted the marriage relationship. It's why children would come through that act. But in hearing that, you need to remember again that there were those in the church that were ascetics. They weren't happy to hear this. This wasn't good news to them because they believed that sex in any context wasn't good. It was earthly, it was corrupt, it was defiling, it was feeding these lower passions. And they believed that, you know, out of this desire and belief that they could gain control over these passions. And so knowing there was this ascetic movement in Corinth, and knowing that there were those in the church who felt that sexual relations are never good, and knowing that he has just told them that sex is actually an important and foundational part of the marriage relationship, and that they must give themselves their conjugal rights, verse 3, knowing all of that, the natural thought Paul is thinking among some of those who were married and thought sex was wrong would simply be, then, well, I'll just bail on my marriage. That's simple. You're telling me, no, sex is something that is to be a part of the marriage relationship, and I think sex is wrong? Well, I'm out of here then. So the context is still connected back to verse 1. And it's in that context and to those people who feel that way that Paul says in verse 10, the wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Interesting how he chooses two different words there, right? Separate, divorce, two words, different words in the Greek too. So he's wrapping his arms around both of these, this issue of separation, well, just leave. Versus, I will send her away, divorce. And Paul's saying neither of those are going to work in this situation. You can't just run from your marital obligations. That's not the way that it works. Kim Riddlebarger said this. He said, Paul's specific concern here is to stop people from initiating divorce because they think the body and its passions are evil and they prefer to remain celibate. So that's a specific issue here. But having said that, there is that question. Well, what about if the person I'm married to is a non-Christian? I mean, at that point, am I still obligated? At that point, it's something I'm still need to be committed to? I mean, it's actually okay that I'm having sexual relations with an idolater, somebody who's going to the temple, offering sacrifices, then coming back and climbing into bed with me, that's okay? Again, it's an important question. And Paul is super clear in answering it. verses 13 and 14, saying that the believer is not to divorce the believer in those cases. Verse 13, he says, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Verse 14, he makes it clear that this works both ways with husband and wife. So being married to an unbeliever doesn't give the believer the right to bail out on his or her spouse. That's not the way that it works. Paul sort of expands on this, saying something that, you know, definitely deserves some explanation, but he says that the unbelieving husband is actually made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, I'm sure in your reading of 1 Corinthians, you've come across and say, what in the world is Paul talking about here? I mean, the word holy, he's used it. It's hagiazo in the Greek. He's used it translated as sanctified a couple times, chapter 1, chapter 6. And he's using it to speak of definitive sanctification, that act whereby we have been set apart by God in Christ, brought into union with him through faith so that we are positionally, perfectly and always holy before him. That's how he's used hagiazo in the past, and he uses hagiazo here. Same word. To say that the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And so what gives? Is this telling us there's another way of salvation? It's not only by faith, but it's by marriage. You know, it's like, get that believer and you can get saved, you know? Of course not. But instead, what this is saying is that the unbelieving spouse doesn't defile the marriage as you are so concerned about. The unbeliever doesn't defile the marriage. He doesn't make the believing spouse unholy, and specifically through that sexual act. It'd be so easy to think, oh my gosh, I'm sleeping with this pagan unbeliever who's worshiping at the temple and offering sacrifices to these false gods, and I'm being joined together with him or her as one, and it's like, what's happening to me in this process? It'd be easy, especially in that, to think I'm being defiled by this. And Paul's saying, not only no to that, but he's actually saying the opposite's happening. He's saying he's actually being set apart through that process. There is this set apartedness that you have that he's sort of brought into the wake of it. So that the marriage, even though between this unbeliever and believer, is sanctified. And the holiness, positional holiness, of this believing spouse who's in union with Christ is actually making it so that this marriage relationship and the sexual relationship within it is sanctified. That's what he's talking about here. This is the way John Calvin put it. I like this because, you know, we all think of Calvin as this dry, crusty, you know, sort of reformer, you know, the big long beard. But Calvin was full of life. But he writes, it might seem as if a believing wife contracted infection from an unbelieving husband so as to make the connection unlawful, talking about their union. But it is otherwise, for the piety of the one has more effect in sanctifying marriage than the impiety of the other in polluting it. So the believer is sanctifying the unbeliever rather than the unbeliever defiling the believer. And for proof of this, you know what Paul points to? Their children. Verse 14, otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. What he's saying is that if it was the case that the unbelieving spouse was defiling the believing spouse in the sexual union, then the fruit of that sexual union, namely the children, they'd be unclean. But they're the opposite. They're holy. They're holy. See, the evidence of the fact that the marriage is holy in God's eyes is seen in the fact that the children consummated through the sexual union are called holy. Which is to say, they're covered by the faith of the parent. And as such, they are within the covenant. It's exactly what we see with Abraham, right? Covered by the faith of the parent and within the covenant. And that's why the children of Abraham were to receive the sign of the covenant, and it is why children of at least one believing parent are to receive the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. It's why. By denying a child baptism, it's saying, well, I'm saying they're not clean. I'm saying Paul's not right here. There's a lot that could, of course, be said about that, but this is one of the points that a robust argument in favor of infant baptism will go to. It will go to this text. Now, of course, critics will hear that and they'll say, well, what then about the unbelieving spouse? I guess he should be baptized too then, right? He's sanctified by the wife. Well, if he's a believer, he should. You're right. If he's a believer, he should. Because we're not apples. It's not apples to apples. You're talking about an adult and an infant. They're two very, very different things. And that adult, if he says, I believe in Christ and I want to be a part of this community, part of the church, then he is to receive baptism. But if he says, I don't want anything to do with it, I don't want a thing to do with it. I don't care if my spouse is a believer. You know, say, get up here, we're going to baptize you. You know, put your knee on his back. And, you know, it's like, no. He doesn't want to be baptized. He doesn't want anything to do with the body of Christ. He doesn't want to be a part of the covenant, of which Christ is the substance of the covenant. He doesn't want anything to do with him. Okay. But it's kind of silly to make that comparison because there's a tremendous difference. And so Paul's answering a very real concern here about sex within the bounds of marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, later on in 2 Corinthians, he'll make it clear that a believer is never to marry an unbeliever. That's in 2 Corinthians, his next letter to them. But this is about a believer who happens. You know, two unbelievers got married. One of them comes to faith, and now this believer is married to an unbeliever. Now, in saying all of this, Paul does make one provision for the dissolution of the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. And again, notice, it is between a believer and an unbeliever. And that is if the unbeliever departs. Now, we know Jesus elsewhere talks about sexual morality as being grounds for divorce. There are only two grounds in the Bible. It is sexual morality and desertion. Here he's only talking about desertion. And we see this in verse 15 where he says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So if an unbelieving spouse no longer wants to be married, they're saying, you know, I'm just done. She bails or he bails. The believer can let that person go. And at that point, the believer actually has grounds for divorce. Now, don't you all wish it was so simple and easy? But as is so often the case, this issue of desertion is extremely far from being cut and dry. There are many nuances, many complexities, many things to consider when trying to make a judgment as to what qualifies as desertion. For example, how long does the deserter need to be deserted? Now, he left 2 days ago and he hasn't come back. I'm filing, you know? It's like, I mean, how long? Hard questions. Another really hard question is whether or not the deserter is a Christian. Does it have to be an unbeliever? And so it's like a lot of people profess faith and their life doesn't line up with that profession of faith. So how is that judgment made? Well, remember earlier when I said by God's providence there's something that points us to church membership here? That's this. See, because under church membership, what happens is that this person has professed faith, but now they have left. Well, they profess faith publicly. Stood here, made themselves accountable to the pastors and the elders of the church, and the pastors and elders of the church have committed themselves to care for them. These things happen publicly. They're vows, they're commitments that we take. Now this person says, I'm out of here. Well, we have a commitment to go after them. Say, brother, you can't just leave like this. Well, he says, you know what? You have no idea. Da, 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 da. I'm out of here. It's like, no. I understand things might be hard. You can't leave. You know, I appreciate you guys coming, but I really just don't want to hear it. You have no idea what I'm going through. Okay, well, tell us what you're going through. Tell us what they're going through. Okay, I'm very sorry. We can pray. We can work together. But you can't leave. You know, guys, I don't really care what you say. I'm leaving. Continue to pursue. Continue to pursue. Continue to pursue. I don't care what you guys say. I'm done. I'm out. Well, at that point, the person's brought under church discipline. And that church discipline eventually leads to excommunication. And you all know what excommunication is, right? It is the public judgment of the ruling elders of the church that this person is now to be regarded as an unbeliever. And at that point, there is grounds for divorce because that person is now regarded as an unbeliever. Of course, we can't see into anyone's hearts. The Bible never says that. These are judgments that are carefully, prayerfully, thoughtfully made by a group over a period of time with great scrutiny and great care and the fear of the Lord. And when that judgment is made, that person is now regarded as an unbeliever, and the one who was left behind has grounds to divorce that person who is now to be regarded as an unbeliever no matter what he or she says. Doesn't matter. Tell me all day long what a great Christian you are and how much God knows your heart. Well, that's nice. That's nice. I wish it would show in your actions. I wish it would show by you keeping your promises to your spouse. I wish it would show by you digging in and working hard and not just running away. I wish, but you won't, and you won't heed the exhortations of the church, but you thumb your nose at them. So this is, you are showing yourself to be something that is not in line with what you are saying you are. All this only happens under church discipline. I'm under church membership. Because without church membership, where do you start? Some guy saying, well, I don't think he's really a Christian. Oh, that's nice. That's nice. You don't think he's a Christian? Great. You have no formal relationship, no accountable relationship, no relationship of authority with this person. There has been no investigation, no work, nothing. Just you think he's not a Christian. Great. Great. You've really helped that person, haven't you? You've really helped his wife who's left behind, haven't you? See, church membership, it formalizes all of this. Protects us. It protects you. That's why if your church doesn't have membership, leave. They don't love you. It protects you. Protects the people sitting next to you. It's not perfect, but boy, it's God's design. And it makes a huge, huge difference. And so it's complex. How long did he or she desert? Is he or she really a Christian? But along with this, what qualifies as desertion? Is it only physical space? Or is there other things? You know, are there other things that qualify, that fit under this umbrella as desertion? Something like abuse. It doesn't give us three categories, does it, of divorce? It doesn't say sexual morality, desertion, or abuse. It's a sexual morality and desertion. So does abuse fit under desertion? Well, I and many pastors, biblical counselors, would say yes, does. Now, determining what is abuse then? So we're back into the complexities, the nuances, the difficulties. This stuff isn't easy. One writer put it this way. He said, your partner may impose upon you such intolerable conditions that you're forced to leave the home. This forced abandonment has the same effect as if your partner had packed his or her bags and moved across the country, never to return. And in saying that, the writer is careful to say, and going on, that if your partner is abusive and considers himself a Christian, the church should exercise discipline, first admonishing your partner, and if he remains unrepentant, eventually excommunicating him. Excommunication would effectively declare your partner an unbeliever and you'd be free to divorce. He's saying the same thing I just said. I don't know why I even read it. He said the same thing I said. I said it first. Dibs. And so desertion doesn't always refer to physical leaving, but it can also refer to something as horrible and as intolerable as abuse. But all of this is difficult to discern, and it's never something that anyone should do on their own, but they should always consider these things for the glory of God, together with the pastors and elders of their church. Always. These are very serious things. We saw it in Malachi chapter 2. It is a grievous sin to divorce. Now, there is, without grounds, but there is grace. There is forgiveness. It's not unpardonable. But it's something that we need to make sure we have input and that security of having the input of those who are mature and wise in the Lord and who have care over our souls. And so the principle of desertion is here established as being grounds for divorce. And yet in saying that, and we're about to wrap things up, it's important to also say that just because a case of desertion has been established, there's been a judgment that yes, this is desertion, it doesn't mean divorce should necessarily be taken. You know, I always ask two questions whenever I'm dealing with an issue where there's infidelity or where there's something that would qualify as desertion. It's the can question and the should question. Can this person get a divorce, meaning they have grounds to? If that question is answered no, conversation over, but except counseling, let's help. If the answer is yes, then you ask the second question, was should this person pursue divorce? And all you can do there is give counsel, and that person is free to do what they want to do. There's always the can and the should question. Always. And here, I'm just making the point that just because someone can doesn't mean they should. Doesn't mean that, oh yeah, I can, now I'm free. Woohoo, I'm going to go. Grass is greener on the other side. And it's important, I think, to hear that because there are, sadly, a lot of people that aren't happy in their marriages, and they are looking for a way out. They are looking to force something to be desertion, where it's like that really is abuse to the degree that it is desertion. That is, and they're really like trying to force it just because they want out. But as Calvin put it, commenting on this passage, a desire for divorce is at variance with our profession of faith. It is at variance with our profession of faith. Meaning it goes against the very nature of Christianity and of what Christian marriage is. Because what is Christianity? And what is Christian marriage modeled after? I mean, Christianity is a relationship that God has so graciously brought us into with him that is rooted and grounded in his unconditional love for us. A love that is expressed in just amazing grace, in complete forgiveness, and in absolute faithfulness. That's the Christian faith. That's what you and I believe. That's what we're a part of. That's the life we live. And Christian marriage is modeled after all of that. Christian marriage is a picture of that. The relationship between Christ and his church. That's what it is. So should I look for a way out? Should I, the first moment I get, or just because I can, should I pull the ripcord and bail? Well, is that what God does with us? Does he pull the ripcord on us? No, he commits himself to us. And he gives us the grace, supplies us with what we need. Friends, that's what comports with our faith when we do that in our marriages. To want divorce is at variance with the faith we profess. Again, it's not to say you can be in very difficult circumstance situations. But through patience and commitment, humility, Christ-like love, and the support of the church and God's people, great things have happened to marriages that have been in utter mess. And this is what I want to leave you with this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great love that you have for us and that you have brought us to yourself to be your own forever, that you are the faithful one who will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior, who came and lived and died and rose again, who even now is seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. We thank you for him in whom we have righteousness, forgiveness, and life. Thank you. Please bless these words to us. May they remain with us. May you strengthen us. I pray that we would have a greater understanding as a result of this time together and greater faith. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.